Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who only feed themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they've committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, 'In the last times, there will be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
Good morning and welcome. Good to see so many people with us this morning. My name's James, if we haven't met before. We've reached the end of our look in this kind of unknown letter of Jude. We don't really read Jude that much. So at least this term, you've heard it read in full 3 times. And hopefully by the end of today, you would have heard it preached through. Let me pray for God's help as we finish Jude off this week. Father God, thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. And Father, we thank you that your word is good and that you speak to us for our good. And we pray that you'd do that this morning and help us to hear what you'd have to say to us. And Father, do what you would want to do in us and by your Spirit. Shape us Fix our eyes on your Son this morning, for we pray it in his name. Amen. I read a story this week about an 8-year-old boy called Jackson, who saved his sister's life in a pretty astonishing way. So they were on their way to get a haircut, and his little sister started choking on a chicken nugget from McDonald's, as you do. And fortunately, Jackson had watched a TV program recently in which wrestler John Cena, you may have seen him in various films recently, he had taught the kids how to save someone's life when they were choking. And so this little kid, Jackson, knew exactly what to do. He called to his dad, told him to pull over, and he leant his sister forward and patted her on the back until the chicken nugget was dislodged, and he saved her life. And what he'd seen on TV, somehow what he'd seen John Cena teach him, had taught him unknowingly, had prepared him for this moment where he'd save his sister's life. It's pretty amazing. For this life or death situation, he'd been ready. And this time we've been making our way through Jude's letter in three parts. And we've seen that the situation that Jude is speaking into is a life or death situation. Much more serious than choking on a chicken nugget, though. We saw right at the start of Jude that he wanted the church to know the significance of their calling and the significance of God's love for them and God's protection. But he also wrote to them because he needed to warn them to contend for the faith. Because there were people in the church, maybe influential people, who were twisting the gospel, saying that grace basically meant that you could do whatever you want now. Jesus has died for your sins, so don't worry about judgment. Don't worry about what God thinks about sin. Do what feels right. And last time in the big middle section from verse 3 to 16, Jude made it very clear with example after example after example that rebellion against God, that doing what you want to do instead of what he has told you to do, is always serious. Whether it's within God's people or outside God's people, or even with the angels, it never ends well. But even worse, it spreads. Even worse still, Jesus is definitely coming back to judge those people. And I guess the challenge that's given to the situation, in the situation they're in, is how can they continue to be a church that's going to fight to hold on to the truths of the gospel? How are they going to fight to protect who they are as a people? And this is the whole reason that Jude's writing this. It's a life or death situation for the church. Have a look around at the people to your right and to your left. If you don't want to turn your head, just have a look at the people in front of you. Your brothers and sisters. What we've read this morning could save their life one day. So it's important that we listen. Jude's going to teach us how to contend for the gospel in a situation like this. And Jude has four things he wants us to do. Firstly, remember God's timetable. We're going to read from verse 17 to the end of the book. So do follow along. Jude says, "But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said, 'In the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires.'" So scoffers in the Bible are those who belittle the life of faith, who say that, like, you don't need to take God seriously. You don't need to take the idea of God's judgment or him holding us to account seriously. So they live however they want to live. And Jude says, remember that the apostles have said to expect this in the last days. The last times, the last days, that's the time before Jesus is coming. And I'm guessing, like a lot of Christians, like us, we struggle to think of ourselves in the last times, don't we? Well, Jude writes that, like, they're in it. We are in it. It's crunch time. That time is now. You may have remembered that a few weeks ago, in the aftermath of the Liverpool terrorist attack, that the UK's threat level was raised, and they announced it. They might have had kind of a news update come through your phone. And the point of those threat levels raising is so that we as a nation would know that the UK's enemies are being slightly more persistent and determined. So everybody's got to be a bit more alert to the danger. And Jude says that they need to understand what time it is. They need to understand that the threat level is high at the moment. But Jude also makes it clear that those people who twist the gospel, who use it to follow ungodly desires, are following their natural desires. Like there's nothing Christian about them. They don't have the Spirit. They're not part of God's people. These last days, now, is a time where the biggest threats to the church come from people who would call themselves Christian. And that's been the way since Jesus ascended. We are in the last days now. So we can't afford to be complacent. The apostles have been very clear from the beginning. That's going to mean church life isn't always easy now. It's not going to be straightforward all the time. There's going to be difficult circumstances, difficult situations in which we need to contend. And I wonder, do we have an expectation that sometimes things will go wrong in the community of faith? Or do we think that Jesus being at work, the gospel going out, people being saved, means that nothing will go wrong? It is inevitable that there will be people who call themselves Christian who choose to live however they want, regardless of what the Bible says. So don't be surprised. But equally, don't be confused. These aren't some extra spiritual brand of Christians. But Jesus says they're not Christian at all. He says, remember God's timetable. Remember, we are in the last days, so there will be scoffers who follow their own desires. But secondly, he encourages us to remain in God's love. Look down with me at verse 20. Jude continues, but you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Keep yourselves in God's love. That's what he says in verse 21. That's the only instruction in these verses here. Everything else tells us how to go about doing that. So let's start with that big picture. What does it mean to keep yourself or keep ourselves in God's love? Well, the idea of keeping and being kept is a strand that runs through the whole of Jude. You may have noticed, as Jess read for us, in verse 1, Jude says that his readers are called, they're loved, and being kept for Jesus. In verse 6, he talks about the angels who didn't keep their positions and now are being kept in darkness for judgment. Right at the end of the book, we're going to come to it later, Jude says God is able to keep them from stumbling. But here they're told to keep themselves in God's love, which is weird because they've already been told they're being kept. So what does it mean? Which one is it, Jude? Are they being kept or do we have to keep ourselves? What's going on? I think Jude would say yes to that question. I think he has in mind the words of Jesus. Jesus says similar. John 15, verse 9. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commands and remain in his love. You see, we've got two things that are taught side by side without any compromise or apology. God loves them and is keeping them, and they are to keep themselves in that love. And both are true, and neither are negotiable when it comes to their salvation. And it's important both in Jude's words and in Jesus' words, God's love comes first. We don't earn God's love. We don't work our way into God's love. He initiates his love. We're to keep ourselves in that love. Jude's already shown us in the life of Israel and the angels and the false teachers what happens when people do not remain in God's love, when they choose unbelief and disobedience rather than faith and obedience. And we're not to be like them. But how do we do that? How do we keep ourselves in God's love? Well, he tells us exactly how to do that. Verse 20, he says, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Here he's talking about the church family together, building each other up with the gospel as our foundation and the building material, so that all their gospel growth is, gospel growth. A growth of faith, of trusting in the good news of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and making it theirs, of pressing that into every corner of their life. It looks like me building you up, you building me up, and us all needing each other. There are no spare parts in our church family. It's an all hands on deck kind of situation. It's not just the ministers or the elders or home group leaders or ministry leaders. Like, all of us are to be involved in building each other up in the faith. So I ask you, are you building up this community in the truth of the gospel? We may say, I'm just not that confident, or I don't think I know enough, or I'm not smart enough. And that has very little to do with it. Nothing to do with it, in fact. If you know what Jesus has done for you, if you know how we're supposed to respond, then can you live in a way that promotes that in whatever way you can? Can you play your part? So can you share with others the story about how the gospel has impacted your life and encourage others to keep going in that? Can you be brave and bring up spiritual things when you're having, I don't know, a coffee or lunch or a beer with a friend? Are there ways that you could be involved in discipling younger Christians? There's loads of ways to do it. However you do it, we remain in God's love by keeping the gospel at the center, at the heart of our community life. We also do it by praying in the Spirit. That is prayer that's controlled by the Spirit. Remember last spring we looked at the work and person of the Holy Spirit, and one of the things that we saw is that the Spirit's favorite thing is to spotlight Jesus and his work. Absolutely loves it. And so it's by Jesus' Spirit that we honor Jesus. It's by the Spirit that we have new desires to love and obey him. It's by the Spirit that we have confidence that we are God's children and that we live in the light of that. That's how Jude knows that the false teachers aren't Christians, that they don't have the Spirit, because they're not interested in honoring Jesus. They minimize him. They want to ignore him. And that's not the work of the Spirit. That's the work of the flesh. So when we pray in a way which is controlled and shaped by the Spirit, we're going to be going in line with what the Spirit's doing in our lives. We're going to be praying aware that we come to our Father who loves us and provides for our every need. We're going to pray prayers that value Jesus above everything, that enjoy the salvation that he's bought for us, that wrestles to obey him, that runs to him in repentance and for forgiveness. We have a gospel, and that's meant to be the thing that we're building each other up with, but we're not to be so busy with building each other up that we forget that we rely on God for everything, for every drop of spiritual life, for every minute of faith, for every single ounce of obedience. We're to trust in the gospel and pray that God will make it effective in our lives. We can't do anything without God. So ask, are your prayers controlled by the Spirit? Do you pray in a way that acknowledges Jesus as the source of everything that you need? Are you praying for yourself and your church family to grow in knowledge of God's love and to be growing in Christ-likeness, to be rooted in the gospel? Are you praying for opportunities on a Sunday or in the week when you see other Christians to encourage others with the gospel and to be encouraged? Are you entrusting yourself to God your Father and relying on him for every good thing? We're to pray in the Spirit. And thirdly, we're to wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Normally when we think of people showing mercy, it's pretty uncertain. So like when the criminal maybe cooperates in their trial, in the hope that the judge will show them mercy, they're not sure whether the judge will show them mercy. It's uncertain, but it's different for us because we receive the judgment ahead of time. We haven't received the fullness of that mercy yet, but we know that we will receive it. And we're to keep our eyes there. We're to be waiting for it. We're to be waiting like kids wait for Christmas, like excited, counting the days down. We're to wait like teachers wait for the end of term, like cannot wait. We're to wait like some parents wait for the beginning of term when they can send their kids back to school. Like, we're to be a church that is looking ahead, waiting, longing for the day that Jesus comes back and we receive the fullness of that mercy. And that means we're not to get so comfortable with how things are here now that day would be more of an interruption, more of an inconvenience than a day that we're longing for. So keeping ourselves collectively in God's love looks like having the gospel as the substance that our community rests on and grows in. It looks like actively depending on God. It looks like having our hope set on that future mercy. We're to contend for the gospel by planting ourselves firmly in the gospel and taking hold of all the resources that God has put at our disposal to be able to remain in his love that he's already had for us. So are you going to contend? If the gospel isn't at the center of our activities and our prayers and our hope, then we probably won't even notice when people are wandering off from believing in it. We probably won't even notice when false gospels are being taught. Thirdly, Jude wants us to restore others in God's mercy. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells a story. He tells a story of a servant who owes a king a ton of money, like hundreds and thousands of pounds. He can never pay it back. And he begs the king for mercy. And the king graciously cancels the whole debt. And then later that same servant, he's walking down the road and he sees a guy who owes him some money. Thousands of pounds in our day. But nowhere near as much as he owed the king. And the guy begs him to have mercy. And he has no mercy and has the guy thrown in jail. And when the king finds out, obviously he's furious. And this is what he says. He says, "You wicked servant, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And the answer is yes. Like, what should characterize someone who's been shown great mercy? Well, great mercy. And in a similar way, what should characterize a community that has been shown great mercy and that's awaiting great mercy from God? Well, mercy. That's what Jude tells us to show here in verses 22 and 23. He starts being merciful to those who doubt. Here he's talking about people who are wrestling with what is and what isn't true. Like, there's inner conflict. They haven't fully bought into the lies of the false teachers in Jude's day, but they're weighing things up. And Jude is telling the church not to condemn these people, not to shame them, they're to show mercy to them. In other words, they're to go towards them with the same kind of outgoing, patient love and acceptance that God has shown to them. Those of us who have experienced a period of doubt will know that, like, people don't doubt for fun. Like, it's not pleasant to be in inner turmoil and conflict with yourself about what you believe. What people need is those who will patiently love them and listen to them and talk to them. Not radio silence, not a cold shoulder. There's a lot of talk today about people deconstructing their faith. And I guess some of that will be unhelpful. But I think in a lot of cases it means someone's found that part of what they believe, their theology, has either been wrong or unhelpfully applied in some areas, maybe even harmful, and are wrestling with like whether all that they've believed has been untrue or not. And it's really easy to dismiss such people as hard-hearted. You know, they're just hardening their hearts to the gospel. They're on their way out. That's not necessarily the case. And those of us who have been shown mercy are called to show mercy to these people, to actively love them, to listen to them, to answer their questions, to patiently pray for and with them, to chat to them, to love them back to the truth. But to have mercy on those who doubt. And verse 23, others were called to save by snatching them from the fire. There's a time for intervention. There's a time to forcefully contend. And when people are in danger of slipping into judgment, our call is to intervene. Not in premature judgment, but to intervene to rescue. We're to be like a fireman who goes and drags someone out of a burning building. We're to be like a friend who tackles their friend to the ground to avoid an oncoming bus or car. That word snatch is pretty aggressive. It doesn't say call them out of the fire. It doesn't say like lead them out of the fire. It says snatch them out of the fire. And that means doing something that in the short term could be quite uncomfortable, quite painful. A conversation maybe. An intervention, a confrontation even. But the goal is always rescue and restoration. That's the pattern we see laid out in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. And we often go there in terms of church discipline. But the goal of what Jesus is talking about is so that the person is restored, so the person listens to what they're being told. James says a similar thing at the end of his book, of his letter, James 5, 19 to 20, he says, "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." See, the goal is to save a person from death, to save them, not to shame them. Not to make an example of them, but to snatch them from the fire, if at all possible. Jackie Hill Perry, who's an author, a poet, a speaker, writes on this section that all of us are probably naturally prone to either all love and no truth, or all truth and no love. Now, for us all love and no truth people, like we can do the mercy bit, but struggle to confront. Or we're happy to confront, maybe. We're on the other side. We're happy to confront, but maybe do it like a bull in a china shop, which causes all sorts of damage. And I think in these verses, verse 22 and 23, we see that neither of those options are open to us. Love should want the best for a person. And obviously, at times, that means getting urgent when the circumstances require it. I've only been in one house fire in my life. One. And it wasn't like major. There's no casualties. But it's not pleasant. And when you're in a fire, when you see flames or smell smoke, there's no question as to whether it would be unloving to wake up those around you. Unloving to shout for people to get out. You don't think about that. You just grab people, you shout to them, and you get out of the building. For us, there are times when actually love means getting into uncomfortable situations. Love means having those conversations that need to be had. There's no question about whether that's unloving or not. Snatch people from the fire. But there's something else that Jude says here, another perspective that we need to have as we go after those who are knee-deep in lawlessness. And he calls it mercy mixed with fear there in verse 23. But I want you to notice, first of all, that there's no option here. He doesn't say to some, to others we show disdain, or to others we crush, or to others we gossip about. Now, even in the most extreme cases, our posture towards those who wander should be mercy. And I don't think it's a coincidence that in Matthew 18, the passage which is about what to do if somebody in church goes off into sin is followed by that parable of the unmerciful servant that I mentioned earlier. We need to understand that the extent of mercy that we've been shown by God for our sin always, always eclipses any level of mercy that we're called to show to one another. We need to remember this because, as one preacher I saw quoted has said, a church can unsay by its culture what it says by its doctrine and not even realize it. We can unsay by our culture what we say by our doctrine and not even realize it. For us who have been shown mercy, it should always be a posture of mercy towards others. Always mercy. But notice here, it's not just mercy. Here at the end of verse 23, it's mercy mixed with fear. Because there's a risk that in pursuing people who have walked off into sin, that we get caught up in the same sins. And I guess there can be a kind of gradual slippery slope, like being sympathetic to their sin in a helpful way. But he's talking about more than that. He's talking about being pulled into the muck instead of pulling other people out of it. He's talking about getting engulfed by the flames instead of snatching people from the flames. And we should fear it. Like, how terrible to perish in the same fire that we're trying to save people from. And we're not called to do that. Our mercy, our love for others, must also contain a supreme fear that we'll fall into the same kind of judgment. Because God hates all sin. Like, we are to be wanting to show the same merciful heart of Jesus. Like, the same merciful heart that leaves the 99 and goes after the one. The same merciful heart that sweeps the house clean until he finds the one coin and calls everybody to rejoice with him. The same merciful heart that looks out for the prodigal day after day and runs to them. We are to show that same merciful heart that Jesus has shown us. But we're to do that recognizing that we are also liable to fall into temptation and self-deceit in a way that Jesus wasn't. No wonder we've got to be a community. It's a community venture, isn't it? We've got to be a community who's building each other in the gospel. We've got to be a community who's praying in the Spirit. We've got to be a community who's looking for the coming of Jesus. And so we've got to be a community that holds a rope for each other, as it were, as we go into the danger, as we head into the fire to rescue those who have wandered away. This is dangerous work. We're called to love the sinner because God has loved us, sinners. And we're also called to hate their sin because God hates sin and will one day pour out his wrath against sin. But how can we possibly do this? How can we possibly have the courage to go towards the doubting, the straying, and the downright disobedient? That's because rejoicing in God's protection. Jude ends this letter where we started, not with us, not with the false teachers, but with another. Because if we were left to ourselves, we wouldn't be able to do any of the things that we've spoken about this morning. Left to ourselves, we wouldn't have no awareness of the nearness of Jesus' coming. Left to ourselves, we wouldn't be able to keep ourselves in God's love. Our gatherings would be pointless. Our prayer would be powerless. We wouldn't be able to show mercy to others. We'd never be able to go towards those with doubts or those struggling with sin. We'd be dragged off into unbelief and sin ourselves. Left to ourselves, we'd make a complete wreck of our faith. I know I would. Honestly, it's a complete miracle that you guys have turned up this Sunday. That you keep turning up Sunday after Sunday. That you've woken up this morning trusting in Jesus. Even if you feel your faith is about this small. Miraculous. How do I know? Because We're not able to keep ourselves trusting in Jesus. We're not able to keep ourselves from ruining our faith or wandering off into sin. You're not able to make sure that this Christian walk that God has started you in, that you will end in one piece. But verse 24, there is one who is able. There is one who is able to keep us from stumbling and falling. There is one who is able to guarantee that on the day that we stand before his glory, we will be fit to stand there. There is one who is able to make sure that we make it to that day, so that it's a joy of celebration and not a day of desolation. There's one who can do that. There's only one God and one Savior who has the means to make that happen. Only one worthy of glory and majesty and power and authority. So as we contend for the faith, as we seek to be a community, a church family that upholds the truth of the gospel, that seeks to honor Jesus with our lives, this is the one that we need to look to. This is the one in whose strength we will stand, the one in whose power we will continue until that day. So let's pray to him now. Father, we thank you for the letter of Jude and all that you've been showing us in it. Father, we thank you so much that you are the one who has called us and is keeping us. And so we pray, Lord, that as a church family, you would help us to stay where you've put us, to remain in your love by building each other up in the gospel. Help us to be a church family that depends on you and that prays, prayers that are powered by your Holy Spirit. Help us to be a church that is hoping in, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Father, help us to remember the mercy that you've shown us and so be merciful to those who wander away. Thank you so much, Lord, that to us on a daily basis, you go after us in our wandering. Help us to do the same for others. And we thank you so much that you're the one who keeps us and that one day you'll present us before your glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Help us to entrust ourselves to you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.